Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You got your Bibles, let's turn to Luke. It's kind of a key point that we've come to in the Gospel of Luke. Because the story starts out, even before we get into the Gospel, the backdrop of it is one of anticipation. It's one of expecting, waiting. Messiah's coming, but when? Way back in Genesis 3, God promised that there would be one who would undo the curse, and He renewed that promise to Abraham. He amplified it and explained it a little bit to David. He told Daniel the timetable for it, and then 400 years of silence. 400 years where God wasn't heard from, but still the clock is ticking and ticking and ticking. And as we open the Gospel of Luke back in chapter 1 a few weeks ago, we began with a proclamation to Zacharias, a proclamation to Mary, to Joseph. He's coming. It's time. It's now. Chapter 2, we saw the incarnation, the Christmas story. A babe born in a manger. Jesus humbled Himself. He poured out all of His divine prerogatives to become man. Chapter 3 was about qualification. We looked at the genealogy last week. Jesus, who is fully God and yet fully man, both the blood heir of David and also the legal heir of David, qualifying Him to sit on David's throne. And then we crossed over into chapter 4 and we looked at temptation. Right after the genealogy reminded us that Jesus was descended from the first Adam, the temptation of the desert really drives home the point that He's also the last Adam. Adam blew it under the best of circumstances. He's walking with God in the garden, and he still couldn't resist temptation. Jesus, under the worst of conditions, starving, alone in the desert, was able to endure, proving that He's not only able, but willing to be our perfect sacrifice. And of course, that was something that God had already told us. Chapter 3, at His baptism, Jesus is there identifying Himself with sinners. We heard the declaration from Father God, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Why was God pleased? Because the baptism, that baptism was just a foreshadowing. Our baptism looks back at our salvation. Jesus' baptism looked forward and declared His willingness, His obedience, His determination to go to the cross as payment for our sins. Well, this week as we continue in chapter 4, we're going to see the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, at least the part of it that Luke talks to us about. It's the initiation of His public ministry, if you will. And Luke, the ever-faithful historian, is going to give us the who, the what, the when, and the where once again. If you're taking notes, the way I'm thinking about it this week is Luke is going to talk about the place, he's going to talk about the person, he's going to talk about the purpose, and he's going to talk about the picture. As Jesus steps full on into the public eye there in Galilee, that's going to be the place, that's going to be the setting. And as He does, we're going to get the best picture we've gotten so far of His priorities, who He is and what's important to Him. We'll hear in His own words His reason for coming, His mission statement, if you will. And then we're going to end with a picture that really dramatically foreshadows how the story of His earthly ministry ends. And in a sense, how it continues even today. So last week we left off in verse 13. The devil ended every temptation and departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. Now what's not obvious if we're looking at Luke's Gospel and only Luke's Gospel is that between verse 13 and verse 14, several months, maybe as long as a year goes by. Remember, to get a really complete picture of the life of Jesus, we've got to look at all four Gospels because they're each coming from a different perspective, each emphasizing different things, and each describing different parts. There's a lot of overlap, and yet there are some things that we only get from one or another Gospel. If we lateral over to John, we learn that right after the temptation of the desert, Jesus ministers for several months in Judea, maybe for as long as a year. And that's what's recorded in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 of John's Gospel. It's really interesting to compare them side by side. If you've got a study Bible, you probably have a chart or an appendix somewhere in there that does that for you. The harmony of the Gospels, a lot of times it's called. If you don't have that and you're interested in it, Blue Letter Bible has got a tab that does that. Or if I had thought about it sooner, I would have printed out some copies. I'll try to remember to do that next week. But for our purposes right now, just keep in mind, verse 14, Jesus is returning to Galilee. He's not returning directly immediately from the desert. He's coming back after spending some time ministering in Judea. And while he was in Judea, if you think about the first few chapters of John's Gospel, he's teaching powerfully. He's laying out some heavy stuff. It's during those months that he speaks John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." He performed miracles to authenticate his ministry. So he's coming back to Galilee with a little bit of a reputation already. They haven't seen it, they haven't heard it, but they've heard about it. And he's got enough of a reputation that evidently he was invited to teach in synagogues. And that's something that we saw all through our study in Acts. When Paul would come to a town, he was a rabbi of significant reputation, of standing. So he'd naturally be invited as a visiting rabbi. "Hey, share something with us that we haven't heard." Well, Jesus was apparently extended the same privilege. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues all through the region of Galilee, being glorified by all. Now, the word glorified here, this means praised or applauded. They're making him into a bit of a celebrity is kind of the connotation. Doesn't necessarily mean that the people who are listening to Jesus are buying what he's selling. Because if you think about it, coming to church doesn't automatically make you a Christian. Wearing a cross doesn't automatically make you a believer. Having a fish on your car doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. As far as I can tell, it just makes you a really bad driver. Praying doesn't make you a Christian. How many people do we know that say, "Oh, I pray," or "I'll pray for you even," but we know that they don't have a relationship with Jesus that gives them access to our Father in heaven who hears prayer. So they're listening. They're even a little bit impressed. It doesn't necessarily mean it's getting down into their heart. Growing up, my mother, every Sunday morning, would turn on WCCO 880 AM and listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir because she liked the music. Didn't agree with their theology. She just thought they sounded pretty. I've had lots of people say to me, "Oh, Billy Graham, he's a powerful speaker. Greg Laurie, what a great communicator." But they don't agree with the message that they're communicating. It's that kind of thing going on here. But Jesus is back in Galilee in verse 15, 16. He's teaching. He's teaching back in his home turf. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where specifically he'd been brought up. Born in Bethlehem, obviously we all know that. Spent a lot of his ministry time in Capernaum, but Nazareth was his hometown, if you will. That's where he grew up. Small, insignificant, out-of-the-way kind of a place, sort of on a saddle between a couple big hills, halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Absolutely nothing at all whatsoever remarkable about it. Isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. But he went back there, went back to his hometown, and as his custom was, still verse 16, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Synagogue is kind of an interesting thing because we don't see any mention of it in the Old Testament, not by that term anyway. It pops up in the New Testament. A lot of scholars speculate, with some good basis, that it was something that was developed during the Babylonian captivity. They're out of the land. They're away from the temple. They're away from the altar. But there are some still believing Jews. There's a believing, faithful remnant that wants to get together to pray and study the Word. So synagogue probably grew out of those informal sorts of meetings. We see what might be reference to it in the book of Ezekiel, where we see references to people gathering around Ezekiel. But the format by Jesus' time was pretty well established. They'd get together, there'd be a blessing, an invocation of some kind. Typically a reading from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, with all of your strength." Perhaps some of the verses following that. Then they'd pray again, and there'd be a reading from the law, a reading from the prophets, and a brief sermon, an exhortation, followed by a closing prayer or maybe a benediction if the priest was present. So that's what a synagogue was. That's what would typically happen as they gathered on the Sabbath. So get the picture in your minds. Here's the setting. Put yourself in that place 2,000 years ago. Jesus has returned to his hometown, the town in which he grew up, with a reputation of having become quite the teacher. There's even rumors that he was doing miracles in Judea. hasn't done any miracles since he's been back in Galilee, but he's taught in other synagogues, and everyone's talking about his teaching. And now he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, probably the only one. It was a small town. It took 10 men to comprise a synagogue. So odds are really good. This is the synagogue he grew up in. The service has begun. Visiting rabbi, the hometown boy, back from Judea, is asked to share in a synagogue that he sat in growing up. He was handed the book, verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, could be that he specifically asked for that book. It could be that that was just what was scheduled to be read, even if it was. No coincidences. Jesus knew what was coming. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now let's hit pause for just a second, because before we get into what he read, I want to just take a moment and be impressed with the fact that he read. What he just read, Jesus is going to use as a springboard. He's talking about his purpose, his reason for coming. But before we get into that, pause for just a second, because he's showing us something about who he is, something about the person that I think is important to not miss. Now, we've already seen that Jesus was a person of prayer, and we're going to keep seeing it as we continue in Luke. We've noticed as we went along, Jesus is fully man. He's dependent upon God just the same way that we are. He's living this life relying on the power of the Holy Spirit just as we do, or should. And he made weekly Bible study a priority just as we do, or just as we should. The verse we just read, as was his custom, did it every week. And Harry Ironsides points out he did that even though there had to be things about the service that really annoyed him. Probably things about the service that offended him. It's likely there were things about the synagogue and the people and the way they did things that grieved him. Certainly no one there knew the Bible as well as he did. Probably he had to endure hearing it misinterpreted on a fairly regular basis. A lot of people there, probably a lot of leaders there for really bad motives. And yet he went. One pastor observes, we don't know a lot about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. A lot of people call them the silent years, because Scripture doesn't have a lot to say. But what we do know, coming out of those silent years, is that during the first 30 years of his life, Jesus seems to have cultivated two habits, prayer and synagogue. Author of Hebrews even talks about it. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Verse 13, and again, I'll put my trust in him. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus lived what the author of Hebrews says later, don't neglect the assembly. I read an interesting blog by Terry Clark this week. Terry Clark, a singer-songwriter who's been around the Calvary movement for years and years. He's the one who wrote the praise chorus that we sing sometimes. Thank you, Jesus, for the life that you have given us. And pray, because Nancy Clark's from Newton. And so I sent a note to them saying, hey, it's time for Nancy to come home to her roots and visit. But Terry on his blog said something pretty interesting. He said, you know, we all are comfortable with the idea that we're the body of Christ, that Jesus is the head, we're the arms and legs, and we're deployed out into the world to be his hands and feet, to do the things that he would have us do, empowered by the same Spirit, united by the same Spirit, but yet deployed out in all kinds of different places to do all kinds of different things. But there's that one time a week where the body comes together and is united in the same place and at the same time. And he said, that's got to be significant. There's got to be something that happens when a bunch of believers, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have been called to be part of the same body, are part of the same body in the same place. I linked to it from the Calvary Facebook page if you want to check that out. But Jesus went to church. Didn't call it church, but that's what he did. Not because he had something to gain. He clearly had nothing to gain. But he had something to give. He had something to offer. Even as a man, even while he was on earth, even before the cross, he's fully God, he's fully man, he's doing life the same way that we are. He's ministering through the power of the Holy Spirit, which meant he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which meant he had a gift of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, Jesus had a gift of teaching and exhortations, possible, likely, in fact, that he had all of the gifts. But we see here specifically he had a gift of teaching. And he was obedient to God, who said, don't neglect the assembly. Not because he was going to miss out, but because others might miss out. We come here on Sunday mornings not because we're afraid we might miss something. I mean, you might. I've got mother-in-law jokes you haven't heard yet. But we come here on Sunday morning because the Holy Spirit has gifted each of us in a way that he hasn't gifted anyone else here. And when one of us isn't here, we all miss out. Ah, no one's going to miss me, we might say. Maybe, but if we're not missing someone, it's only because we're too dense to perceive that value, that gift, that contribution that God has empowered each individual person to bring. If one of us isn't here, by definition, we're less than what God intends. I mean, yeah, there's illness and vacation, and I get all that. But week in, week out, well, I don't know what my gifts are. Who cares? Scripture says we've all got one. And you can study the Word and learn about spiritual gifts. There's some good books about spiritual gifts. Chuck Smith wrote a fabulous one. You can ask someone who knows you and knows the world, hey, what do you think my gifts are? And those are all good things. You can try something, jump into something and see if it's peaceful, see if God is meeting you in it or not. Lots of ways you can approach the whole thing, but the very best thing and the thing that we should do regardless of anything else that we're doing is do what Jesus did. He prayed, he sought and received a filling of the Holy Spirit, and he showed up to see what was going to happen. He showed up, I'm here. Hey, why don't you teach? Okay, I'm going to teach. Oh, they handed me the scroll of Isaiah. Okay. And yeah, I know that Jesus knew how it was going to play out because he's God, but he's also a man who's walking in obedience, responding to life as it happens the same way that you and I do. So he's invited to teach. He's got the scroll of Isaiah in his hands. He reads from Isaiah 61, splices in a little bit of Isaiah 58 just for accent. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. He sat down because in the synagogue, the teacher would sit and the listeners would stand. And I really think we need to try that sometime. And the eyes of all of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him because they've heard the reading. Now they're ready for the sermon. And he sits down like a teacher would. And he says, okay, here's what I got to lay on you. Verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now that's brief, but if you think about it, it's still inductive Bible study. Because he's saying, here's what the verse says, here's what the verse means. He's declaring his purpose. The person that Isaiah is talking about is me. The time that Isaiah is talking about is now. Verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They heard what he said and they bore witness to him. They understood what he meant. They understood he was claiming to be the Messiah. They understood he was saying, Isaiah was talking about me. Isaiah was talking about today. Verse 22, and they marveled at his gracious words. They marveled at how full of grace his words were. They marveled, wow, God is fulfilling his promise to the generations right here now today. But then a little cognitive dissonance crept in and they said, through this guy? Jesus? Carpenter's kid? Didn't compute for them. Because they knew him. They'd watched him grow up. And okay, he turned out to be a great teacher. Fantastic. Turned out to be a prophet. Okay. But the Messiah? Verse 23, Jesus says, yeah, I know. I know exactly what you're going to say. In verse 23, he said to him, you'll surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Jesus knew perfectly well, just like you and I know, familiarity breeds contempt. He knew that he wasn't remotely the picture of the warrior king that Jesus, or that Israel rather, was expecting. So he understands they're asking to see his ID. Messiah. Interesting. Prove it. Verse 23, Jesus says, yeah, I know, you're going to want to see proof. You're going to ask to see miracles like it did over in Capernaum. But verse 24, he says, I know that that's what you want, but what would be the point? Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Jesus knows better than anybody. Miracles never satisfy. Miracles don't save. God's word saves. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we're saved by grace through faith. Miracles can capture our attention long enough to get someone to listen to the word, but it's the word that saves. And Jesus knows that if they haven't already made up their mind about the word he's sharing, they're pretty doggone close. So verse 25, he warns them, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. In verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naam the Syrian. He's still seated, they're still standing. He's still the teacher and ministering in his gift, ministering through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to use Scripture as a commentary on Scripture. I've always been impressed with the way that Chuck Smith does that. When he wants to illustrate or amplify a point in Scripture, he'll go to another Bible story to make his point. Jesus does the same thing. He says, okay, be careful about not heeding what I'm laying on you from Isaiah 61, because look at what the Bible teaches about people who don't heed God's word. Think about the days of Elijah. Plenty of Jewish widows in Israel. But who'd God send Elijah to? A Gentile woman. 1 Kings 16 and 17, the reference. Ahab's king. Israel's thoroughly wicked. Ahab's wife Jezebel, worshiping Baal, getting other people to do the same thing. God brings judgment on the land, brings famine for 3.5 years. Hard on widows everywhere, but out of all of the widows affected, God says Elijah to Zarephath, a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, but a Gentile from Sidon, same place that Jezebel was from. How come? Because she worshiped the God of Israel at a time when most of Israel didn't. Verse 27, second example, same moral. A lot of lepers in Israel during Elisha's ministry. Who does he heal? Naam, a guy who's A, a leper, B, a Gentile, C, an officer in an enemy army, D, all of the above. How come? 2 Kings chapter 5, Naam confesses that the God of Israel is the true and living God during a time when most of Israel wouldn't. So those are Jesus' examples. He's saying, hey, before you decide to blow me off, think about these things. And now put yourself in the position of his listeners, who are convinced that lepers are unclean, Gentiles are only good for keeping the hell's fires stoked, women only slightly better than Gentiles, and the enemies of Israel are by definition enemies of God. This is a hard word. This is a hard thing to receive. Because what is Jesus saying? He's saying if Israel doesn't accept her Messiah, he's going to go to the Gentiles. He's done it before. He says, think about Elijah. Think about Elisha. Do you really want to have this play out again. If Israel won't open her heart to God, history's going to repeat itself. God's going to send his message and his messenger to the Gentile world. And this was popular. Except not really. Verse 28, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. I've often been glad there aren't cliffs in Wichita. They're angry. They're filled with wrath. Why so angry? Because they'd already made two critical errors. First error, they weren't willing to hear the truth because of the guy who was speaking it. They got hung up on the messenger. This is Joseph's son. He grew up around here. We know him. He can't have anything good to say. They got hung up on the messenger. They missed the point. Second error, they weren't willing to hear the truth because they were sure they already knew it. Charles Spurgeon wrote a fantastic collection of essays called Lectures to My Students. Required reading for anybody who would go into ministry. One of my favorites is one that he talks about, one blind eye and one deaf ear. And he says to those who would minister, you know what, if you start listening to the praise, the criticism is going to kill you. Yeah, listen to the flattery, but listen to it like you're chewing gum. Enjoy it for a moment and then spit it out. Don't swallow it. If that's true for the teacher, it's also true for the learner. If we focus too much on the praise, the criticism is going to kill us. Israel listened so much to what God said about them being the chosen people and the nation of priests and so on that they couldn't abide the criticism when it came. How could God possibly intend blessings for Gentiles? What do we care if he's done it before? Don't confuse me with the facts. God's blessings are for Jews. His wrath is for Gentiles. That's just the way it is. I mean, there's just the way things are, and that's the way things are. Augustine said, men love truth when it enlightens them and hate truth when it accuses them. What's Jesus accusing them of? Go back to verse 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed. What is he saying? He said, God has sent me here to undo the effects of the curse. God has brought me here to reverse the effects of sin. God sent Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor because sin makes us poor. It robs us of our relationship with God and everything else in this world that matters. God sent Jesus here to heal the brokenhearted because sin brings sorrow and it brings grief that the world can't heal. God sent Jesus here to proclaim liberty to the captive because sin enslaves us. It makes us addicts. It makes us prisoners to our own flesh. God sent Jesus to bring sight to the blind because we can't even see our own need half the time. We don't comprehend our own depravity. We've got a yearning for the divine maybe, but then we go looking for it in all the wrong places. God sent Jesus here to set at liberty those who are oppressed because sin puts us under the dominion, not just of our flesh, but it puts us under the dominion of this world and the powers of darkness in the world. That's why Jesus came. Problem was the people listening to him that day in the synagogue, they didn't think of themselves as poor. They didn't see themselves as prisoners. They didn't consider themselves blind. The only oppression they were concerned with was Rome. Jesus references Elijah and Elisha. What he's saying, in effect, is, hey, you better let go of that stupid, foolish self-righteousness and realize that you need a Savior. Now, it's worth pausing at this point just to note, most of us have heard this passage taught and taken in a really different direction. Most of us have heard this passage taught as an exhortation to you and I as believers to be like Christ. Most of us have heard, hey, this tells us we need to minister to the poor, comfort those who are grieving, read to those who are blind, teach those who are uneducated, visit those who are in prison, work to liberate those who are persecuted. And clearly, none of that is wrong. In fact, all of that is very, very right. And it's worth asking ourselves, are we? it's worth asking ourselves, when's the last time we made an effort to go visit someone who lives alone or called up somebody that we haven't seen in a while? When was the last time we helped out someone who was sick with a meal or some errands or some cleaning? When was the last time we reached out and sat with someone who's having a hard time walking with the Lord and said, hey, let me walk with you? When was the last time we spent more than 5 minutes praying for one specific person? 5 minutes straight. When was the last time we went out of our way to encourage someone who's doing something hard or unpopular for Jesus? These things are important. Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of my brothers, they're not incidental kind of nice-to-haves. They're gotta-haves. They're priorities. I read something interesting recently. Matthew 10:42, familiar verse. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. I say that once in a while if somebody brings a bottle of water to me when I'm teaching. Now, biblical interpretation 101, we have to think about what that would have meant to the person it was spoken to at the time it was spoken. Well, in biblical times, in biblical places, water was normally drawn in the morning. You'd go to the well, you'd draw it, and you'd get most of, if not all of, what you needed for the day. And it would sit there, and you'd use it throughout the day. But, you know, in a climate kind of like a Wichita summer, throughout the day, the water would gradually warm up. By noon, it would be like bath water. What's my point? A cup of cold water isn't the water that's been lying around. Isn't the water that's just convenient and sitting right there. The cold water is water that's specifically drawn for someone and taken directly to them. So I think Jesus is saying here, in lots of other places, that our practical ministry to one another isn't just something that we do on the way to where we're going. It's not just a function of convenience. It's something that we should be making a priority in our lives, specifically and personally. I've got a friend. I know that surprises you every time I say that, but I do. It's just the same friend I keep referring to again and again. But I've got a friend who's got it in his head that Wichita is still a cow town. And so every once in a while, he'll send me emails about cowboy churches and cowboy. I didn't know that such a thing existed. But you know, apparently there are really cowboy churches, and so I get this thing about a cowboy pastor down in Texas who puts it this way: lots of people down here think that serving the Lord means singing themselves hoarse, praising his name. But let's think about that for a second. If you work for a ranch owner named Dave, and all you do is sit around the house telling people what a good guy Dave is and singing for he's a jolly good fellow, Dave's not going to be real happy with you. But if you put on your chaps and get out to see that Dave's herd is okay and it's got enough water and got enough feed and isn't wandering off Dave's land or getting grabbed up by Dave's no-good neighbors, then you're actually serving Dave. And that's not always easy. It's not easy making other people the priority. And it's really not easy when it seems like you're the only one doing it. But we know that following Jesus' example means serving even when we're not being served. It means loving even when we don't feel loved. It means helping even when no one's helping us. It means giving even if we're not getting. And it means prioritizing others even if the last thing that they're ever going to do is prioritize us. All of that is true, and it's real, and it's real important. But see, I don't think that we've got an either-or situation here. I think we're looking at a both-and. Because whatever pain, whatever poverty, whatever problems the world puts on us, any of us, whatever short-term relief you and I can offer, the long-term answer is always the same. It's Jesus, right? Harry Ironside says, Jesus is a substitute for everything, but nothing is a substitute for Jesus. My version of that is, Jesus is the answer. The question doesn't matter. It's not an either or, it's a both and here's where the both and the and come together. Have you noticed that it's disproportionately the poor that respond to the gospel? I mean, plenty of wealthy people go to church, but how many of them have actually surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Matthew 19 says, hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How come? Because Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. To receive the gospel We've got to acknowledge that we're poor. Poor in a way that, regardless of wealth, regardless of income, regardless of possessions, we've got to come to that point of realizing, I don't have the resources to save my own self. And coming to that point is harder when you got a lot of resources. I gave them to him, all the things I'd valued so, until I stood there empty-handed. Every glittering toy did go as I walked earth's lonely highways in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice entreating, lift your empty hands to me. So empty hands I lifted to him, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till my hands couldn't hold any more. And at last I comprehended with my mind so slow and dull, God couldn't pour his riches into hands already full. See, that's why James says what he says in James 2:5. God's chosen the poor of this world to be rich. How? In faith. And heirs of the kingdom that he promises to those who love him. Those who receive the gospel are those who realize we're poor. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul talks about helping those who are ensnared to do Satan's will come to their senses. So they'll realize, wait a minute, I'm a captive. Because those who receive the gospel are those who know that they're prisoners. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, also says the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. We're blind to it. Those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, but God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus actually says pretty much the same thing in John chapter 3. Those who receive the gospel are those who realize that we're blind and we need to come into the light. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, all of you who labor, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You'll find rest for your souls. Those who receive the gospel are those who realize, wow, I'm oppressed, and are willing to give over their burdens. Bottom line, without the gospel, no matter what our worldly condition, no matter what we live, where we live, how we live, we're all blind, broken, poor, captives. And the problem with Jesus' audience in the synagogue that day, they couldn't see themselves like that. They couldn't bring themselves to admit their righteousness was like filthy rags. So verse 28, they decided to push him off a cliff. And the sad thing is, people have been doing it ever since. 2,000 years, longer than that, really. People saying, I'm not poor, I'm rich. I'm not brokenhearted, I'm doing what I need to make me feel better. I'm not a captive, I can quit anytime I want to. I'm not blind, I know exactly what I'm doing. Telling themselves whatever they need to tell themselves to make it through another day. But here's the interesting thing. Sooner or later, days end, right? I mean, 10 out of 10 people die. Sooner or later, our individual days end. And at the end of our days, however it comes, suddenly, gradually, expected, unexpected, we're standing before God one of two ways, either in our righteousness or in Christ's righteousness. And if we don't pick, the default is our righteousness. And that doesn't end well. Because if we choose to stand before God in our righteousness, we're choosing hell. God never sends anybody to hell. We pick it. We stand before God in our righteousness. We're choosing to stay poor. We're choosing to stay brokenhearted. We're choosing to stay captive. We're choosing to stay sick and oppressed forever. And here's a really interesting thing. Even if we don't run out of life before we make a decision, we may very well run out of time before making a decision. There should be a magazine joke there somewhere about life and time, but this is too important to try to figure it out. Jesus said, verse 19, he's come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which is interesting because turn to Isaiah 61. Remember, we said Jesus is actually reading here from Isaiah 61 with a little bit of an accent from Isaiah 58:6 grafted in. Isaiah 61, we read much of the same words. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops. Back in Luke, this is the point where we read he closed the book, he gave it back to his attendant. But if you stay in Isaiah for just a second, notice what he didn't read. He didn't read to the end of that clause that says the day of vengeance of our God. See, to you and I reading it in English, it looks like he stops at a comma. Hebrew's even more dramatic. Hebrew doesn't have punctuation like that. In the Hebrew, Jesus stops mid-sentence. What does all that mean? It means that Jesus, at his first coming, came to announce the acceptable year of the Lord, what you and I would call the age of grace, that time during which you and I and whoever else wants to call upon the name of the Lord can experience his grace, favor that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve, by accepting his shed blood as payment for our sins. Acceptable year of the Lord is an idiom. What they would have heard, the people listening to it, was that he's comparing his ministry to the year of Jubilee. Every seventh year there was a Sabbath for the land. They didn't farm, they let the land recover. Every 50th year in Israel, seven collections of sevens, every 50th year, a Jubilee year, slaves were freed, all property that had been bought or sold was returned to its original owner, all debts were canceled. Kind of an interesting innovation. Really wish we had that in the United States right now. Big old do-over. You know, let our greed go about to the breaking point and okay, let's hit reset. But Jesus is saying, hey, in effect, my ministry, it's like a Jubilee year. Captives are set free. The poor get their property back. The oppressed get their burden removed. But here's the other thing about a Jubilee year ends. And the acceptable year of the Lord, the time during which we can be made acceptable in the Lord, also ends. 2,000 years we've been living in that comma there in verse 2. 2,000 years Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and that's where we pitch our tent. But the time is coming, and I think it's coming soon, that Jesus is going to return. We know he's going to return. The Bible talks more about Jesus' second coming than his first coming. He's coming back, and when he does, the age of grace is over. And the day of vengeance begins. And it's not going to be pretty. Remember last week we talked about Satan offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? And we said, well, wait, they're already his. We looked at Psalm 2. The Lord has said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The next verse tells us what happens when Jesus comes to take delivery. He already owns it, but what happens when he comes to pick it up? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to peace like a potter's vessel. That's the day of vengeance. Completely different agenda. Teenager's walking down the street one day. He's got his buds in. He's got his iPod going. Doesn't hear the runaway taxi come up behind him on the sidewalk. And at the last moment, an older gentleman jumps up and pushes him out of the way. Taxi misses the teenager by inches. Boy's obviously very grateful. The old man brushes off all of his thanks and says, you seem like a really nice young man. I'm glad I could help. Thing of it is, 2 weeks later, the teenager, same teenager, he's arrested for shoplifting. And to his surprise, he arrives in court. It's that same older gentleman behind the bench wearing the black robes. And he says, oh, what a break. And he leans over to his lawyer and says, hey, I know this guy. He really likes me. This worst I'm going to get is probation. I bet I get off with a warning. But wasn't he surprised when the gavel comes down and the judge says 90 days in jail? Deputies are hauling him off to jail. The teen hollers out, what happened? You saved me on the street 2 weeks ago. You acted like you liked me. Judge looked at him and said, son, 2 weeks ago I was your savior. Today I'm your judge. Because the thing is, there's a cab coming right at each of us. We're born that way. Helpless and hopeless. And right now, we've got the privilege, we've got the opportunity to meet Jesus as our Savior. We can say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. We can accept His shed blood as payment for our sins. We can do that right now in this age of grace. But if we don't do that, either because our life runs out or because time runs out, if we end up in the courtroom, either because we've died or the age of grace has ended and the day of vengeance has begun, it's too late. because we are guilty. And if Jesus hasn't paid the penalty for our sins, if we haven't asked him to, if we haven't specifically said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, we're going to bear the consequences of those sins forever. Verse 30, as we head to a close. Passing through the midst of them, Jesus went his way. Kind of ironic if you think about it. They're asking for a miracle, and he gives them one. Passes through a lynch mob as if they're not even there. They got a miracle, just wasn't the kind they were expecting. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Catch the picture as we wrap up. It's kind of a foreshadowing, if you think about it, of something that's going to happen a couple years later, in which another group of Jews decide that they don't like the same message, really, and decide to kill this same messenger. Once again, they're going to say, "Physician, heal yourself. Tell us which one of us struck you, if you can." But 2 years later, once again, death won't be able to hold him. See, here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus should have been dead. He miraculously escapes. By the end of Luke's gospel, we're going to see Jesus die and miraculously escape. He's going to rise again. And when he does, he's going to say to his disciples, "All right, I warned them. Bring the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea, but you know what? Also take it to Samaria. Also take it to the outermost parts of the earth. Take it to the Gentiles." And he's telling us the same thing. Be witnesses. Take it to the world. Because who better to bring a message of hope and deliverance that the world doesn't think it needs to you and I who didn't think we needed it either? 430 B.C., historian by the name of Thucydides was writing about the Black Plague, and he says, you know, it was those who had recovered from the plague that were most compassionate to the sick and the dying. We know what it's like to have the plague. We know what it's like to be S-I-N positive. We've been there. We know what it's like. We know what helps. We know who helps. We know that when Jesus closed the book in the synagogue that day 2,000 years ago, he wasn't just preaching deliverance, and he wasn't just saying he was going to bring deliverance. He was saying, "I'm going to be deliverance for anyone who wants for as long as the age of grace continues." Some people aren't going to want to hear it. A lot of people aren't going to want to hear it. Two Cub Scouts rushed home, bawling their eyes out, saying to their mom, "Mom, Mom, our younger brother fell in the lake. Is he all right? We keep trying to give him CPR, but he keeps running away." A lot of people are going to run away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of people are going to say, "I don't need it. I'm fine." But here's the interesting thing. If we do what we're supposed to be doing, if we're out in the world helping the poor, visiting the captives, comforting the grief-stricken, ministering to the sick, if we're advocating for the persecuted, I think it's pretty likely we'll run into a few that know they're not fine, who know that they need Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you'd put those people in our paths. Lord, we pray that you would direct our paths to those people. That you would burden us, that you'd direct us to do the things that you would have us do, to be the people, to be the Jesus that this world needs to see and touch and taste and experience. That people might realize their poverty, their grief, their blindness, their depravity, and call upon your name. Lord, make us your arms and legs. Allow us, through your Holy Spirit, to be your hands and feet. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.